Okay, so Jonah chapter 3, it says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying,
arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you."
So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent.
And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown."
So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least of them.
Then the word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in the ashes.
And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water.
But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way, from the violence that is in his hand."
Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish?
Then God saw their works and that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he said he would bring upon them. He did not do it.
Okay, and we trust that God will bless the reading of his word to us this morning. So we are in Jonah chapter 3. We have seen so far that Jonah in chapter 1 was the plunging prophet who ran away from the command of the Lord in the opposite direction to Nineveh. That in chapter 2 he was the praying prophet when he was in the belly of the fish and repented, as it were, of his decision to rebel against the Lord and was restored to his office of prophet. And then in chapter 3, we see that the command of the Lord comes to him again, and he's now the preaching prophet as he goes to Nineveh with this message. And this sermon's been, in some ways, difficult for me to prepare and put together. There's been a wrestle, and there's almost been too many things that I've wanted to say. So if some of my points are made perhaps not as well as I would like to make them, feel free and come and grab me afterwards, and maybe I can clarify some things. But there's a lot to unpack, so I'm going to try and go quickly. Now, love him or loathe him, Donald Trump won the 2024 presidential election in the United States. He won in 2016, served for a term, was ousted in 2020, but was given a second chance to become president again by winning the election in 2024. So he's both the 45th and the 47th. President of the United States, with only one other person ever serving two separate terms as president, and that was in the 1800s. So his return to office is unprecedented in modern politics. You don't just have someone come in to be prime minister or president of one of the leading countries and go away and come back again. And it went against a lot of expectations and polls as the race was nearing towards an end. Now, Jonah, in our passage, was also given a second chance. He'd failed pretty badly in the first chance, and yet God, in his grace, has given him a second chance. And I've prepared an outline for chapter 3 that goes somewhat like this. Verses 1 to 4, we have a recommission of Jonah. In chapters verses 5 to 9, we have the repenting, and in verse 10, we have the relenting. And so I'm going to pick up in verse 1 where Jonah is recommissioned. He has this second chance. And the text says to us, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time." The second time. And really, this is God's grace in his life. God didn't have to speak to Jonah a second time. He could have just said, "Do you know what? You failed in what I asked you to do, I'm going to put you on the shelf and I'm going to use someone else now to achieve my purposes." But he didn't do that. He chose to use Jonah. Jonah had messed up big time, but God was speaking to him now for the second time. And this is a picture of God's grace in the life of the Christian. You see, we enter the family of God by grace alone. Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." And so the gift of God is salvation. Salvation is a free gift on the basis of grace. Grace is unmerited, undeserved, unearned favor. And so this gift of salvation is out of God's grace, and it's received through faith, with Jesus being the sole object of that faith. Faith is a complete trust in Jesus alone. It's not trusting 90% in Jesus and 10% in ourselves, or 99% in Jesus and 1% in ourselves. It's 100% trusting in who Jesus is and what he has done for us. So salvation is this free gift based on God's unmerited favor or his grace to us through the channel of faith. And yet God's grace in our life doesn't end there. It's not like we come to Christ, we're saved, and then he's like, right, that's it. My grace has achieved everything that I want it to do. 2 Peter 3:18, for example, tells us to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul, speaking about Christian living in Romans 6, says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace." So grace is the principle not just by which we are saved and enter the family of God, but it's the principle by which God has ordained for his people to live by in this current age. See, once Israel in the past, they lived under the law, but now we as the church, we live under grace. So we're saved by grace, but we are also to live by grace as well. We are to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. And so Jonah is given this second chance to fulfill his commission, but this time the commission's slightly different. And that's encouraging to us, because sometimes we fail, even as Christians. Sometimes we fall short. Sometimes we perhaps fall into a sin that we shouldn't have fallen into. And there's grace for us that God can restore us back to right fellowship and relationship with him. In chapter 1, Jonah is told to go to Nineveh and to cry out against it. But here in verse 2, he's told more specifically to preach to it the message that I tell you. So God has a very specific message for Jonah to preach. And there's a principle here that applies to every preacher in every pulpit, in every church, up and down this country, and actually across the world. So we, as preachers, have to preach the unadulterated word of God. And sure, sometimes our exegesis might be lacking. It might be imperfect or imprecise. We are humans and we're not the Lord. Sometimes there are areas of theological disagreement, even among those who are striving to honor Christ and to honor God's word. And even reflecting back on my previous messages in this series, there are things that I would have liked to have worded better, or points that I would have liked to have tweaked or perhaps made clearer, something extra that I've seen in the text since that I think, oh, that would have been really good to say, but I didn't say it at the time. But my aim when coming to a passage is to try as best as possible to let the word of God speak for itself. And Paul, the apostle, when he met the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, said, "For I am not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." But often, or too often, you know, preachers and pastors and Christians, they sometimes come with their own agendas and try to use the Bible to justify or to support that. I once saw a little clip of a UFC cage fighter, and he had Philippians 4:13 written on his fighting gear, like on his, like whatever he was wearing to the ring. "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." That's not what the verse means. It doesn't mean that Christ is going to strengthen you to go into this cage and, you know, possibly knock someone out and cause them physical harm. It's actually talking about endurance and suffering in Christ helping us there. We want to be a church that preaches the whole counsel of God's word from Genesis to Revelation, but to do so by not twisting, ignoring, or changing the plain meaning of what the scripture says. Now, verse 3 tells us that Jonah did arise and that he went to Nineveh. Back in chapter 1, God commanded Jonah to go, and then back in chapter 1 it said, but Jonah. So in other words, God said go, and it says, but Jonah, and he went the other way. But now it says, so Jonah. And the difference between the but and the so is important, because he's no longer rebelling against the Lord. He's no longer kind of contrary to God's will, but rather he's obeying and serving again. Now, we don't know exactly how long it was between the fish vomiting him up and the second commission. It may have been straight away. It may have been a period of time. We don't know where the fish vomited him up. Perhaps as he wandered back to Israel, the word of the Lord came to him again a short while after. I don't think it would have been too long. But now Jonah goes to Nineveh instead of running away. So God has worked on his will. He's got Jonah to the point where Jonah's yielded and ready to obey. But I think of Ephesians 6:6, which tells Christians to be doing the will of God from the heart. And what we see with Jonah is that he's now doing the will of God, but he's not yet doing the will of God from the heart. Because chapter 4, verse 1 says of Jonah, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. And we'll get there more next week, but what we see is that in chapter 4 there's still some heart issues that the Lord needs to work out in Jonah's life. Verse 3 also tells us more about Nineveh than we'd seen earlier. It's called an exceedingly great city, a 3-day journey in extent. And this has led to a little bit of debate and speculation as to how big Nineveh actually was. The perimeter of the walls of Nineveh were roughly just over 7 miles in length. So that would be the outside. Now, you could walk 7 miles in a day, or you could walk it a couple of times in a day. The walls were said to be 100 feet high and were wide enough for 3 chariots to ride along the top of them. Some commentators have speculated that the population of Nineveh was around about 1 million people. I think that's a little bit high. And this population wouldn't realistically fit within those walls. The 3-day journey, however, might not refer to walking through Nineveh, through the walls, or even walking around it, but going in and around and throughout Nineveh, how long it would have taken Jonah to walk through every part of Nineveh with his message. Also, Nineveh being the capital of the Assyrian Empire, the king of Nineveh is more than just the king of the city. He's the king of the Assyrian Empire. And so Nineveh here could refer to the city that's within the walls, as well as what might be considered Greater Nineveh or the surrounding area as well. And there were 4 smaller city mounds that formed like a parallelogram as you look down around Nineveh that are sometimes considered part of Greater Nineveh by archaeologists. And to circumvent these would be closer to about 60 miles, which is about a 3-day journey. And I think this is fairly plausible. And if we think in modern times of a city like London, what is London, right? It's a square mile, or so they say. It's not an exact square mile, but London itself is 1.12 miles squared. That's the official city of London. But beyond that, you've got several boroughs, and these have grown over time. I read an article recently that spoke about the towns and villages that Kent has lost to London over time. Greenwich, Woolwich, Bexley, Bexley Heath, Bromley, and many others were once Kent and now belong to Greater London. At one point, Westminster was considered a separate city to London. Before football matches, my team that I support, Arsenal, we sing a song that goes North London forever, despite the fact that Islington was once an independent village that wasn't part of London. So it's not been North London forever. It's been North London since about the 1800s or so. And so just as London has kind of expanded, London is larger than its ancient city walls, and it's larger than just that square-ish mile. So too, Nineveh could be considered as being the city within the walls and the surrounding area as well. Frederick Tapford wrote in his commentary on Jonah that beyond the walls were great suburbs, beyond the suburbs other towns, league upon league of dwellings, so closely set upon the plain as to form one vast complex of population, which is known to Scripture as the Great City. And so I think that makes the most sense, that it's the ancient city within the walls and the surrounding area that Jonah took his message to. Now, in verse 4, we see the divine commission of the message that he was to preach. So he enters the city on the first day and he starts preaching this message, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now, we're not told that he preached anything else. Perhaps he did, but what we're told is that he preached this. In Hebrew, it's just 5 words. Jonah doesn't tell them to turn. He doesn't tell them to repent. He doesn't tell them to believe. He doesn't tell them to cry out to the Lord for mercy. He just tells them, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. You know, sometimes when we share the gospel with people, we do it by giving the bad news first, by saying, you know, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that God demands perfection and that each of us fails to reach that standard of perfection, and that all of us have sinned against our Creator, who is a holy and perfect and just God. But Jonah doesn't even kind of get as far as then giving the good news after that. It's as if he's walking around in a modern context and just kind of saying, you're all about to be destroyed, you're all going to end up in hell, and that's where he ends his message. We shouldn't be afraid to preach the bad news. Despite Jonah leaving the good news out of his message was actually still effective. Although really, it was effective not because Jonah was a great preacher or because he preached the best sermon ever. His message was effective because God was at work. The results weren't up to Jonah. It wasn't about how skilled or talented he was. It wasn't about how cleverly crafted his sermon was. All Jonah could do was be faithful and obedient and preach what God put in his mouth. And so he went and said what God put in his mouth, and the results were up to the Lord. And what we have is many miracles in the book of Jonah, but the biggest one here being that the city believes and turns to the Lord. Now, in our attempts at outreach and evangelism, again, all we can do is be faithful and be obedient. All we can do is make the gospel as clear as possible. We can be friendly and winsome in our manner, but the results are out of our hands. And actually, that's a really good place for them to be. But this brings me to the second section, which starts in verse 5. It's the main bulk of the message, the repenting, in verse 5 to 9, the repenting. Now, several weeks ago, I gave some people some little slips with this question, what does it mean to repent, or what is repentance? Some of you might remember those slips. And I asked people to write down just briefly what they understood by the term repentance, or what does it mean to repent. And here are just some sample of some of those answers, and I've kind of changed the wording or amalgamated some of them. Some people have said it means to be sorry and turn away from your sins, or to receive Christ through forgiveness, to feel remorse or regret for sin, that it means true sorrow, or one answer simply said, turn around, and someone had written a little arrow as well, like a change of direction. Now, I would argue that there's a difference between the strict definition of the word or of the term repent, or of the Greek word metanoia, and the concept that is theological that sometimes comes under that word as an umbrella. Metanoia simply means to think again or to change your mind. Thayer's Greek lexicon gives the meaning of metanoia to change one's mind. And different theologians have slightly different views or different takes on what repentance is as well. One theologian, Arnold Fruchtenbaum, writes, the actual meaning of repentance is simply to change one's mind. Repentance does not mean to feel sorry for one's sins. But R.C. Sproul writes, in the original Greek, metanoia is the term that is most commonly translated as repentance in English. The word literally means change of mind and helps us understand what repentance really means. To have metanoia, to have true repentance, involves feelings of regret and remorse. Repentance means we are truly sorry for something we have done and want to change our behavior. So there's similarities but slight differences between those two views. And a third view says this: biblical repentance is not a condition for eternal salvation. Rather, it addresses the need that sinners have, whether saved or unsaved, to repair their relationship to God in order to prevent or to terminate his temporal judgment on their sins. And that's a different view as well. And I can give you the quotes later if you want them. But just to say for now, there are at least three and probably more different views on what repentance is among respected conservative theologians. And interestingly, there are three examples of repentance in this chapter to Jonah, and they're all different. Firstly, Jonah repents. Granted, the text doesn't say that he repents, but we can see in chapter 2 that he returns to the Lord, he recommits himself to pay the vow that he has made, and now he obeys instead of disobeying, so something has changed. He's changed his mind, he's turned around. Jonah's repentance isn't the repentance of an unsaved person who turns to the Lord for salvation, but rather the repentance of a believer who recognizes that they're out of God's will, that they're living in sin or rebellion, and they turn back to the Lord. Now, I don't know about you, but since I've been a Christian, so often I've needed this regular repentance in my life. There are things that I've done or attitude problems that I've needed to take to the Lord and be like, Lord, please deal with me here. And I expect that to be the case for the rest of my life between now and glory. However, I don't think Jonah's repentance here is one of true sorrow or true remorse, because as we see in chapter 4, his heart still needs a lot of work. So he's repented in terms of his mind or his will, but his heart's still not there yet. Secondly, the people of Nineveh repent in this passage. So like with Jonah, the passage doesn't actually say that the Ninevites repented, but we kind of see that they do through what the text tells us about them. Verse 5 actually says that they believed God. It says the Ninevites believed God. Whilst chapter 3 doesn't use the word repent or repented for the Ninevites, the New Testament does, because in Matthew 12:41, Jesus says, the men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. So the book of Jonah says that they believed, but Jesus says that they repented. And arguably, the two terms are synonymous to a degree, because if repent means a change of mind, then a person who turns from unbelief to belief has repented. But Jesus, I think, is using it actually as a summary term to describe everything that we see in chapter 3, which would be both their belief and then the resulting kind of works of the Ninevites that follow on from that. So in verse 5, the Ninevites believe in God. They believe the message that Jonah preached, and then they act. They proclaim a fast, they put on sackcloth, every single one of them, including their animals. It's the greatest to the least, which means every class or every level of society, the nobles and the peasants alike. And this shows us a little bit that God is no respecter of persons, and that the gospel is available to all people, high and low, rich and poor, whoever you are, the gospel is able to reach to you. In verse 6, word comes to the king of Assyria. He hears about what's happening. News of Jonah's message reaches his ears, so he arises from his throne and he does the same thing as his people. He takes off his royal robes and he wears sackcloth and he puts ashes on his head. And this was the Old Testament way, or the kind of ancient way, of demonstrating grief and sorrow and repentance. He goes further in verses 7 and 8, causing everyone in his kingdom, as we see, both men and animals, to fast from food and from water, to be covered in sackcloth, and to cry out mightily to God. And so even though Jonah didn't tell them to believe or to repent or to cry out to God, we see that Jonah's message strikes a nerve somewhere, and that they believe his message enough to react. in this way. But the king wants his people to go beyond these physical signs and to change their lives as well. So everyone was told, it's not just a case of like, we're going to put on sackcloth for the next 40 days and hope that God doesn't bring the hammer down. But everyone had to turn from their evil ways and from the violence in their hands. So they recognized why this judgment was coming. When I gave the first message in this series, I noted that there was a period of Assyrian stagnation with three relatively weak successive kings in terms of what the historical record shows us. And I say that because the historical record shows that Assyria was like doing military campaigns almost every year and they were conquering people. And then there's the three kings where the military campaigns massively reduce. There's much less war until we get to a guy called Tilgath-Pileser. He eventually conquers the northern kingdom 31 years after the death of Jeroboam II, who's the Israelite king at the time of Jonah. And Jeroboam had a long reign for 41 years. So Jonah going to Nineveh is somewhere between 31 and 73 years before the fall of the northern kingdom. I would say it's probably like early-ish, but not right at the start of Jeroboam's reign, if we had to estimate. So 60 years would be a good estimation between Jonah going to Nineveh and Nineveh eventually conquering the northern kingdom of Israel. That's enough time for one generation of adults to die out, for a monarchy to change hands a few times, and for another generation to kind of rise up. And so what we have in this period is the historical record showing that for unknown reasons, Assyrian kings stopped going to war as frequently as they used to. And that's the kind of circumstantial evidence we'd expect to find that supports the biblical narrative when the king of Nineveh here says, everyone turn from the violence that's in our hands. So firstly, Jonah, who's a believer outside of God's will, repented. And then the Assyrians or the Ninevites, who were unbelievers in danger of judgment, repented. And I hope you see already how there's some similarity, but also some slight difference between the repenting of Jonah and the repenting of the Ninevites. But the third repenting is found in verse 9 and also into verse 10. Because the king of Nineveh says in verse 9, who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? Now, in some ways, it's a sad thing that they did not know if God would forgive them or not. They had no assurance at this point. And there's actually a lot of people out there in the world today that do not understand that the forgiveness of sin is freely available. They aren't sure if God will or even can forgive them. They might think that, well, if you knew everything that I've done, you know that God wouldn't want me, or God wouldn't be able to forgive me. You know, sometimes we think that the gospel is clear to everyone else because it's clear to us, but that's not necessarily true. Human thinking, as well as false forms of Christianity and other religions, often cause the gospel to become obscured. The Assyrians repenting here it's focused on their imminent destruction. So what we have in this passage is like a twofold salvation. In verse 5, they believe in God. So that's in their hearts and their minds. It's a spiritual response. It's faith. But in verse 9, they still query if God will turn and relent. And so the King James Version puts it this way in verse 9. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? So the Ninevites have a spiritual salvation when they believe or have faith in the message of Jonah, when they believe in God. And then a later physical salvation when their lives are saved from the destruction of their city. Now, most modern versions don't use the word repent here in verse 9, but the King James and some of the other older versions do use the word repent. In Jonah chapter 3, the word repent is only actually used in relation to God. The Bible didn't say that Jonah repented or that the Ninevites repented, although we would see that from the text. But it did say in verse 9 and then in verse 10 that God repents. But interestingly, a verse like Numbers 23:19 says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said and he will not do it? Or has he spoken And will he not make it good? We have to ask ourselves, is there a contradiction here in Scripture? Because Numbers 23 says that God doesn't repent, but Jonah chapter 3 says that God repented. And other places actually say that as well. So how do we reconcile this together? Well, firstly, we could say that God's repenting is what's called an anthropomorphism. An anthropomorphism is ascribing human characteristics to God to make him understandable to us. So other places in Scripture talk of God saving with his right hand, which is an anthropomorphism, or that the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, which again is ascribing human characteristics to God to help us to understand him. But as well as this, his repenting is different to ours. For example, mankind's repentance is often related to sin, but God does not sin, so he can't repent of sin. The fact that God repents in certain passages of Scripture shows that the word repent is not always related to sorrow for sin, and it's not always related to salvation, because God has never sinned, and God isn't not in need of salvation himself. In fact, even with mankind, repentance isn't always linked to salvation. It often is, but sometimes it isn't. Matthew 27:3 in the King James again says Judas Iscariot repented himself. He had some sort of sorrow over his sin, and yet this didn't lead him to salvation. God's repentance isn't at odds with his immutability, immutability being that God doesn't change. Rather, it's consistent with his character. God is both merciful, but also wrathful. He is both savior and judge. So when Nineveh repents, God repents, and that is consistent with what he's revealed about himself. For example, Jeremiah 18:7-8 says, "The instant I speak concerning a nation or a kingdom, to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it." And that's what we see here at play with Nineveh. Nineveh are going to be destroyed. God sends his prophet to them. Nineveh repent. And so God repents of the judgment that he was going to bring to them. And so actually the unchanging God is being consistent within himself by judging or by relenting from judgment based upon whether people respond to his message or not. Now this isn't to deny the sovereignty of God, but to rather acknowledge the way that God has set things up and the way that God has revealed this about himself. He is sovereign enough to allow people and to allow nations to make real choices and to have some measure of will in this regard, to be able to respond or to reject divine revelation, and in turn he holds his creation accountable for those responses. And when it comes to repentance in the Old Testament, not only does God repent of the judgment he declared against Nineveh, but he repents in other places too. And the word repent and related words such as repents, repenting, repentance is found 109 times in the Bible, 66 times in the New Testament, and 43 in the Old. In the Old Testament, only one individual is ever said to repent at any time, and that's Job, who was already a believer when he repented. The person who repents the most in the Old Testament is God. In Genesis 6, God repented that he had made man. In 1 Samuel 15:11, God repented that he had chosen Saul. Joel 2:13 says that God repents from doing harm or judgment. And there are about a dozen or so other places that says something similar along these lines. And as well as this, the other group or the other way that repentance is used frequently in the Old Testament has to do with the nation of Israel as a corporate body. For example, Exodus 13:17. Moses leads the nation out of Egypt. The King James says in that verse, "Lest peradventure the people repent when they see war and they return to Egypt." Whereas the New King James says, "Lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt." And so this is an example of repentance being used that isn't linked to sin or personal salvation. It simply means, in this context, a change of mind. And so whilst there's more that could be said or examined, to try and bring the discussion full circle, as much as is possible for now. Earlier on, I gave lots of definitions. Some came from among you, some from theologians, some from a lexicon. But I didn't actually give you mine. And this is mine for what it's worth. Mine is that repentance, or to repent in its most basic sense and most biblically common use, means a change of mind. Meta, it means to change or transform, and it's used that way in other words like metamorphosis or metabolic. Noia means mind, related to gnosis, which is knowledge. So metanoia is to change your mind or to think differently. But I would add this, that repent or repentance, like many other words, have a wide range of meanings depending on their context. So whilst the dictionary says change of mind, context is more important for meaning than the dictionary. And I'll give you an example of this. The word back, for example, means lots of different things, right? It means a body part. It can mean part of the room. There's some people that are sat at the back. It can mean something in the past. If we say back in the day, it can be part of a vehicle. This morning, my children sat in the back. Context defines meaning. When I say my back hurts, I don't mean my history hurts. When I say, or I don't mean the back row hurts either. When I say give it back to one of my children, if perhaps they've taken something, I don't mean give me your back or bring me your history. And we understand what the word means based upon the way that we use it in the context in which we speak. And so at the most technical level, repentance is not sorrow or remorse, but sorrow or remorse often precedes repentance. For example, in Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, the men of Israel were cut to the heart. They had sorrow and remorse. They asked Peter what they should do, and then Peter said, repent. So repent was a response to the sorrow or to the remorse. Likewise, 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, for godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. And if repentance means to be sorry for your sins, then the verse would in essence be saying that godly sorrow produces sorrow, which is a bit of an oxymoron. But that's not what the verse says. Sorrow produces repentance, but in this context isn't repentance itself. And the website Got Questions kind of supports this definition by saying many understand the term repentance to be a turning from sin. Regretting and turning from it are related to repentance, but are not the precise meaning of the word. In the Bible, the word repent means to change one's mind. So repentance means a change of mind. Sometimes that means God changing his mind about wiping out a city or a nation. Sometimes it means a people group changing their mind about leaving Egypt and wanting to return. Sometimes it means, like Jesus used in one of his parables, a son who said no to doing his father's will initially, changing his mind and then obeying his father. Sometimes it means a change of mind, a turning away from our sin and our past life towards Jesus, towards salvation, when a person believes the gospel. Sometimes it refers to a Christian who has drifted away from God's will and needs to be restored into fellowship with God, like with Jonah. And what it comes down to is that context defines meaning and the way that it's word, way that the word is used in different contexts. And this brings me to the final verse and my final point, which will be brief, and that's verse 10 and the relenting. We're told that God repented, or that he changed his mind and thus relented from bringing judgment on Nineveh. Verse 10 says that God relented when he saw their works. And this is one of those verses in scripture that we have to be a little bit careful with, because God relented when he saw the works of the Ninevites. It doesn't say that God saw their faith. It says that God saw their works. And yet those of you who are familiar with scripture will know that we're not saved by works. We're saved by grace through faith. And so is this a contradiction with the rest of the Bible? And if not, how do we resolve it? What role do works play here? And again, to go back to a point I made earlier, the most simple way to do this, I think, is to say that Nineveh was saved in a spiritual sense by believing in God. But they were also saved in a physical sense when God relented of the destruction that he was going to bring them. The people of Nineveh believed, and this led to them putting on the sackcloth and turning from their evil deeds. And we can use repentance as a cover-all term for everything that they did there. It's a little bit like when John the Baptist came preaching, and he preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then he told people to bear the fruits worthy of repentance. The fruits of repentance, again, are not repentance itself, but they're the results that follow from it. It's like the third step in a logical flow. So we have godly sorrow, which produces repentance. Repentance then bears the fruit of repentance. And sometimes we use, theologically, the word repentance as a cover-all for kind of the whole stage, as it were, for sorrow, for that turn, and for the fruit that comes afterwards. But in its strictest sense, it means a change of mind. And so to go back again to the definition of repentance, that change of mind, sometimes we use it as the whole process. Someone hears the gospel, they're cut to the heart with sorrow or remorse, they understand that they're a sinner in need of a saviour and that they can't save themselves. They trust in Jesus alone as their saviour, and then they begin to live that faith out in their lives, bearing fruit for God. And someone that's gone through that process, we would look at that and say, that person has repented. The Ninevites believed God when they heard the preaching of Jonah, and this belief spurred a change of mind or a change of thinking. And when we change our thinking, we often change the way that we act or behave as a result of that. It starts in our mind, in our heart, and then outflows as we live our lives. A commentator, Tom Constable, puts it this way. He said, God noted the genuineness of the Nineveh's repentance in their actions. These fruits of repentance moved him to withhold the judgment that he would have sent on them had they persisted in their wicked ways. Repentance is essentially a change in one's thinking. Change in one's behavior indicates that repentance has taken place, but behavioral change is the fruit of repentance. So the Ninevites' actions caused God at this point to relent from overthrowing them. Around 150 years later, Nineveh itself would be overthrown. As a generation on from this, they would return to their wicked ways and return to their violence. So we could say that they would repent of their repentance in one sense. And their judgment is foretold to us in the book of Nahum in particular. So as we do come towards a close this morning, there's perhaps a lot for us to digest and to think through from what's been said in the passage today. Now, maybe you're here and you're a little bit like Jonah. Perhaps you are doing the will of God, but it's not fully from the heart. And we'll look into this more next week. Perhaps your heart's more distant from the Lord than it once was. And if that is you, then hopefully the example of Jonah is stirring you to return to your first love. Maybe we need to rethink how we view repentance, to think again about it, or to deepen our understanding of the way it's used across Scripture. And maybe this message has stirred you up to go away and to search the Scriptures and to look up the different places and the different ways that the word is used, and in so doing, broaden your grasp of God's word. Or maybe this morning you need to repent in that spiritual sense by trusting in Christ as Lord in the same way that the Ninevites did. Perhaps you're here and you are not a believer, you're not saved, and you know you're not saved. Maybe your heart is hard towards the gospel of grace. Maybe the Lord is prompting you and you need to submit to that prompting and trust in Christ to do for you what you can't do for yourself and to save you from the destruction that is promised to everyone who doesn't trust in the name of the Lord. Maybe you're here this morning and you are a Christian, but there's some aspect of your life that requires repentance. It requires a rethink, a recommitment. You need to bring your thinking and your behavior under the authority of God's word. But finally, perhaps we just need the reminder that the salvation of Nineveh wasn't because Jonah was ever so clever or ever so godly or ever so talented or a brilliant preacher, but because he preached the message that God gave him faithfully. And in this case, That was a five-word message in Hebrew that God told him to preach, and God dealt with the results. Now, and likewise, the revitalization of this church, the salvation of Ivy Bridge or of Plymouth or of Sife Hams or Sife Devon or beyond, it's not up to me. It's not dependent upon Andrew and Martin and the way that we preach. It's not dependent upon the Sunday school workers or those who come and do outreach or those who welcome people or who serve tea and coffee or who help clean a church and help serve in other ways. It's not dependent upon me and it's not dependent upon you. It's dependent upon the Lord. Our role is simply to be faithful, to be available, to preach the message that God has told us to preach, and then to let God go and do the real work. I trust that God will bless this message to our hearts this morning.